I have entitled tonight's introduction, Despising or Enjoying the Promised Land. Despising or Enjoying the Promised Land. And now let's read verse 19 of Deuteronomy 1. Remember, Deuteronomy is a sermon by Moses to the people of Israel just before he dies and just before the people of Israel enter the Promised Land. So he gives this enormous sermon. Maybe it was three sermons. Nobody's quite sure. But anyway, it's one massive review of the history up to that point and a challenge to the future. Now, they're about to go into the Promised Land at last after 40 years. And he makes a review of the situation and he challenges them to take it. Verse 19. He's reviewing. And we set out from Horeb 40 years ago and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God gives us. Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, quote, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us, and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up, and the cities into which we shall come, unquote. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men of you, one man for each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hand some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God gives us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents. And you said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither are we going up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. That was giants. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God bore you, as a man bears his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, quote, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land upon which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord, unquote. The Lord was angry with me also on your account, and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, the ones that you said would become a prey, and your children, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Now, it's a fascinating story. We could go on and on. The whole book of Deuteronomy is fantastic, and so is the book of Joshua. But I'd like you to turn to Hebrews now so that you get the picture of why we're using Joshua as a picture of what we're going to be looking at. And in chapter 4 of Hebrews, to cut it short, verses 1 to 13. Let's read that and see the application in embryo here in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, that is the Israelites, back in Moses and Joshua's day. But the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere else spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place he said, they shall never enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he sets a certain day, saying, today, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, that's a long passage. It may sound a little heavy to you, but I believe it's going to be very exciting this week as we look into it. I'd like to say a few words, give a little review of the situation, set it all up so that, God willing, tomorrow morning and every morning as we do the Bible readings or the Bible studies, that we shall be able to understand it. But I want to challenge you to two or three things. Every time I come to a week-long conference where we're all set aside for the week, I think of the possibilities of such a week. I challenge you, all of you, missionaries, executives, and supporters who are here, that you be really open, expecting to meet God and to be met by God in a fresh, new, refreshing, and exciting way. Don't just come and get laid back, too laid back. I know Californians lay back all the time, but you know, lay back, but keep your mind and your soul stirred. Let the Holy Spirit get close to you. Let him really speak powerfully. Let him say something new. Let him say something fresh. Don't just sit back and say, oh, well, let's have a little fun, and sure, we'll take in the Bible studies and listen to all these missionaries. Just let God meet with you in a fresh way. Great things could happen this week, both to your own spiritual life and to the life of missions and world evangelism. I have a little statement that I open up every week-long conference for several years. It goes like this: big doors turn on small hinges. Does that impress you? It does me. I always think of a European cathedral. If you've ever been to Spain or to one of the big cathedrals like Notre Dame or something, these enormous doors, about three stories high, and little hinges very tiny little things that nobody ever pays any attention to open those big doors. You say, well, so what? Well, so what is this? This week may seem like a little incident in your long life, but it could be one of those hinges upon which a great door opens for your future. It could be a week in which the Holy Spirit so opens your mind and your vision and your desires and your soul that it could change the whole direction of your life for good, for good. So come very open and be very open to the word of the Holy Spirit to you. Now, the passage that we have here before us, both Deuteronomy and Joshua and Hebrews and Ephesians, which we'll be looking at as a New Testament illustration of Joshua, paints life as warfare. And during this week, I think that is most appropriate. On the one hand, in our personal lives, we've got to realize that the whole of the Bible, almost from chapter 3 of Genesis, all the way to chapter 20 of Revelation, it's warfare, warfare, warfare. Now, that's not the only aspect of the Christian life, and it's not the only picture that God gives, but certainly it is a very impressive picture of life. Life is war. Life is warfare. In your personal life, three enemies that basically attack us, the big ones, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In conquering nations and continents for Jesus Christ, in conquering souls for Jesus Christ, for the Bible pictures evangelism, among other things, as spiritual warfare, also we have to think of it as war. And unless a missionary goes to another country, and unless his supporters and her supporters look at it as warfare, they're going to miss out. And you could have defeated missionaries coming home in defeat and embarrassment and shame and down fallen crested and depressed. Unless you see that missionary work, evangelism, church planting, especially in pagan nations, as they are called, rightly so, as I hope we shall see this week, is warfare. And there are many casualties. I was in Argentina when the Falkland Islands was retaken by the British. The Pope was there too. It was just a coincidence. We didn't plan it that way. And I had planned it a year and a half ago, and he said, I want to be there too. So he came much later. But I left only 20 minutes after he left. We were both getting out of there as fast as we could, I think, just in case. And fortunately, there was all sorts of turmoil at the airport, and I got out neatly. It could have been a bit of a problem for me, but it was easy because there were such priests and bishops and archbishops and all sorts of colored robes there, so it was easy to get out of the country. And the sad thing was this: how many boys got killed over two barren, miserable islands that no one wants to live there except 1,700 people, and if they could get out there, they're going to get out of there. There's no trees, there's no food hardly, a bunch of sheep, and yet probably 3,000 teenage boys were killed over those islands. And you know, we all have to give our lives along the way, either naturally or forcefully some way. The point is, for what purpose are we going to give our life? And you know, in this passage, we see that the people of Israel, the vast majority, despised the good things that God the Father had provided for them. And you know, there's a great temptation for us Christians, even Christian workers, to despise God's best just to stay in the security or the apparent security of where we are and what we appear to have. The people of Israel despised the promised land. In fact, in one of the Psalms, 106, you could read these words. Listen to this. It says, they despise the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. Psalm 106:24. They despise the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. Now, the book of Joshua, I could entitle the book for all ages. I think Joshua is for teenagers who are in junior high, and it's also for the old-timers who have been through it for years. It's the book for all ages. There's lessons for teenage kids, and there's lessons for old-timers in the things of God. It's a very thrilling book. Ray Stedman calls this book the guidebook to victory. And that also could be a title for the book of Joshua, the guidebook to victory. And you know, the interesting thing is this, and I speak to the young people who are here tonight. You kids, listen to this. Do you realize that it was the adults among the people of Israel who despised the promised land? And it was the young people who actually moved into the promised land? Isn't that interesting? You know, in Britain they have a saying, especially in Scotland I heard it, where they said not long ago, I've heard it many times, and I think it's a most telling little line. In the old days, parents used to pray for their children. Today, children have to pray for their parents. And you know, that is the absolute truth. This is one generation that we're in where I have met more kids concerned for the salvation of their parents than parents weeping for the salvation of their kids. It's an interesting thing, and I believe a true statement. Now, you know, of the estimated 650,000 adult Israelites who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, to use that phrase, who were taken out of Egypt, a picture of the world, who crossed the Red Sea and into the wilderness, a picture of the battle with the flesh, of 650,000 adults, in round figures, only two entered the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. All the other old boys and girls died in the desert for two reasons, unbelief and disobedience. Isn't that impressive? To me it is. Frightening. Awesome. I see a lot of gray hairs out there. Maybe you just colored your hair gray. But I'll tell you this, it's a telling fact that out of 650,000 adults, only two entered the promised land. Even Moses had to die, looking at it, coveting it, wishing, dreaming, drooling, but he never went in. Even old Moses didn't make it. A tremendously awesome thought as we look at conquest in the Christian life. Now, let me tell you this. What was the promised land all about? Now, many of you may remember it, but I want to refresh your mind so that it's clear what we're talking about here. The promised land was the territory that now is the Holy Land, basically where Israel is right now, just in broad terms. Let's not get into details. And it is a picture, as we shall see this week, God willing, of the normal Christian life. That is, what God intended for the Israelites when He redeemed them in Egypt, when He took them out of Egypt, when He got them across the desert, God intended that in about 3 weeks, they should be across the desert and into the promised land. But you know what happened? Not 3 weeks, not 30 weeks, but 40 years. They went around and around and around and around the desert, the wilderness. And they died and their carcasses were buried in the desert. So everything that God had for them, a fantastic piece of property that God had set aside for them, they despised it, and as a result, they never enjoyed it. And you know, one thing I beg you this week is, don't allow cynicism to creep into your heart when we talk about victorious Christian living, when we talk about conquering nations for Christ, for it is cynicism that is the greatest enemy of faith. I think it was Carlyle, the Britisher, who said, cynicism is the language of Satan, and I believe it 100%. Cynicism can kill the faith not only in your soul, but in your family. Cynicism can kill the faith when somebody's excited about something that God is doing and you make a sarcastic remark, a cynical remark, and you cut down his faith and you kill his enthusiasm. I have seen it done so much. Now, what was the promised land? Well, you remember the story. First of all, you remember they were all what? They were slaves in Egypt. The Lord decided to redeem them, just like He's redeemed us. And the Lord did it symbolically first by killing the oldest son in every family that was in Egypt, Jewish or Egyptian, unless they painted the door of their house with the blood of a little lamb that they were supposed to kill, paint the door, and eat the lamb with bitter herbs one of those nights, the certain night. All the families that obeyed the simple commandment, took a little lamb, killed it, put the blood, painted the posts. They were safe behind the doorposts. And they enjoyed eating the lamb, and they had a great night that night. And the next day, they walked out of Egypt and began to leave Egypt, a picture of the world. Then as they were leaving Egypt and they were getting close to the Red Sea, which was a formidable barrier, as they were leaving, by picture, the world, and they were going to enter the wilderness to get in a few days to the promised land, suddenly the enemy came after them. You remember? Suddenly the Pharaoh got upset and he said, "What have we done? It's stupid to let them go. Let's go get them." So all his army went after them and they saw the dust coming behind them. So they hurried on to the Red Sea. And when they thought that they were trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, the Lord did the miracle and he opened the Red Sea and he got them out of Egypt. And now they were in the wilderness. That was the second stage. They crossed the Red Sea and they got into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness, as many of you old-timers know, but I want to refresh all of our minds because these things can get away from us, is a beautiful picture of the second enemy that all of us have to confront after redemption, and that's the flesh. Personal desires, personal ambitions, what we want instead of what God wants. And in the desert, the people of Israel were fighting against their own desires. The leeks and the onions of Israel, the meat of Egypt, the meat that they wanted to eat, the water that they complained about, and all sorts of experiences that revealed the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. And they had to learn. And so they went wandering in the desert. Finally, when that generation of rebels and unbelievers, unbelieving believers, died in the desert, then they crossed the River Jordan. And they enter the promised land, and we shall see what it was like quickly in a second. But crossing the Jordan was a picture of finally breaking with the flesh, getting out of selfish wanderings in the wilderness of selfishness, and entering finally into the promised land. But the promised land, which was a land flowing with milk and honey, with corn and wine, with rivers and with all sorts of blessings of the Lord. The dew of heaven was going to come down. And the Lord paints the land of Israel in fantastic terms. And he paints it as a lovely land, which it was, with pomegranates and grapes. And, oh, the Lord said, "I'm going to rain dew on the land." And it was going to be like a paradise for them. Wasn't just laying back and enjoying that, it was going to be warfare. Oh yes, there was going to be the rest of a beautiful land with milk and honey and corn and wine and the pomegranates and grapes, and it was going to be a great time, but it was also going to be warfare. They were going to have to fight the enemy, which is the third enemy that we all face, that is the devil. They had to learn the principles of spiritual conquest. On the one hand, the victorious personal Christian life, walking and living normally, which is victoriously. But secondly, conquest of territory that God has said, "Go conquer it for me in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, dislodge the enemy that is entrenched there and implant me, says the Lord. And you know, that's what missions really is all about. That's what evangelism, even in old Protestant lands, is all about. Dislodging the forces of darkness that get entrenched in society, get entrenched in politics, get entrenched in education, get entrenched in there, dislodging them by the power of God and by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what the book of Joshua should teach us during this week. Now, for the Israelites, three things about the promised land. First, it was a land of wealth and abundance, a rich land. There was going to be everything there. If you have time tonight and you feel like reading it, you read Deuteronomy chapter 11, especially verses 10 to 12, and you will see what it says. In Exodus 3, it says, a land flowing with milk and honey. Deuteronomy 33, a land of corn and wine. And in other words, it's a land that had everything that a person could dream of to bring up his children, to live life, to really have a great time, just as the Lord has always intended that his people should live, in the spiritual realm in particular. A good life, a warm life, a well-fed life, a rich life, a sweet life, a fun life. That's All that is pictured by the promised land, the pleasant land. And you know, that's what the Lord has promised His people spiritually today, isn't it? That's what we are supposed to be living as Christians. We are supposed to be living out of spiritual riches. And the book of Ephesians says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are supposed as Christians to live a very rich spiritual life. We are supposed to spiritually be fed with good milk. We are supposed to have the sweetness of honey. We are supposed to have the corn that sustains you and give you energy. We're supposed to have wine that makes you happy. Talking spiritually now. Also, we are supposed to have fruit that makes it fun to live life. In other words, spiritually, we are to live a rich life. Are you living that kind of a life? Are you enjoying all the riches, or at least a good percentage of the riches that the Lord has for you as a believer in Jesus Christ? Are you really enjoying the fullness of Christ, at least in a good measure, nobody to perfection? Or are you here this week with a terrible burden? Are you here feeling dry spiritually? You feel like it's hot underneath and it's hot above and hot behind and hot in front, and you feel out in the wilderness and you feel like there's only enough water to dribble to keep you alive, and instead of enjoying the streams that the Lord promised in the promised land, you are wandering in the desert. 40 years wandering in the desert. What a miserable way to live when they could have been enjoying all the goodness that the Lord had provided. Now, you know, I travel in many countries, as some of you do too. How many Christians have been redeemed for sure from judgment? They hid behind the blood of the little lamb. How many Christians have taken the first step and left the world behind? A good number. But then they get stuck in the area of selfishness. And they get stuck in that they don't want to believe the Lord, they don't want to obey the Lord when He speaks to their heart, and they get stuck in the desert for the rest of their lives. I tell you, it's horrible. And I see so many believers, men and women, they're getting old already, and they're still going around and around and around in the desert, forever complaining and griping and murmuring. Because you know when the people of Israel, what their first sin was? It's a very interesting thing. I noticed it the other day reading the notes by C.H.M. McIntosh, an old Plymouth Brethren. You know what the first sin was? Murmuring. Murmuring. A simple little thing. Just a little griping. Griping against the president, griping against the organization, griping against the preacher, griping against the organization, griping against the deacons, griping against Sunday school. It seems like such a little thing, but it sows the seed of unbelief, of negativism, and of destruction. They murmured. That was the first thing. Then they got worse. Then they wanted to kill people. They wanted to kill Caleb and kill Joshua. Get them out of the way. From a simple little murmuring, they almost became murderers. An amazing thing. And you know, that is so sad. If there are some of you who've come to this conference feeling like you've been going around the desert for the last who knows how long, this could be the crossing of the Jordan this week and entering the promised land. That would be the greatest result we could expect from this. But that will lead you into the second stage, and that was a land of rest. You know, one of the greatest promises the Lord was that you shall rest, you shall rest. And then in the book of Hebrews, of course, you notice that it says that Joshua was supposed to give them rest. Somewhere along the line, they didn't fulfill everything they were supposed to. But you know, the promised land is a land of rest. That doesn't mean that you sit back and lay back and do nothing. No, no, no. It means that there's an inward rest because you are where you belong. And although you're not perfect, but you're in the promised land. You've left the world behind, you've left the flesh behind, you've left the devil behind, you're doing spiritual battle to conquer territory for the Lord, but you're at rest inside. One of Ray Steadman's favorite hymns, he said when he dies, he wants us to sing it at his burial. It's gruesome, but all of us have to die, so you might as well plan your burial. He wants us to sing, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou dost bid us wait upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. I forget the last two lines. But the verse again says, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Christian rest doesn't mean lack of conflict. It simply means inner rest. And then the last thing that we'll mention today, it was what I just said, warfare and conquest. The promised land was a rich land? Yes. Everything good going for it. The promised land was a land of rest? Yes. Inward rest. But rest in the midst of warfare and conquest. And that's what makes life exciting. I mean, if there's nobody to fight, how boring life is. The problem is most people choose the wrong people to fight. They fight with their wife. They fight with their children. They fight with the pastor. They fight with the deacons. They fight one another. They fight England or Argentina. Anything. They fight in soccer. They fight anything because life is warfare. The problem is, are you choosing the right enemy to fight? Most people are fighting the wrong enemy. And as a result, nothing but chaos takes place. Whereas when we are straightened out with our walk with the Lord, we choose the right enemy to fight, we choose the right weapons to fight, and the excitement of warfare is there, but we're fighting the right people. Whereas when you fight the wrong person, there's a measure of excitement. Let's face it, everybody likes a good fight. Most people do, and especially if you win it. It's very exciting. But then when you look at the bodies lying all over the place, the excitement is gone. The adrenaline flows while the argument goes on. And then you look at the bodies and you say, my soul, what did I do? And the excitement is all gone. But when you fight the right enemy, no regrets. You love to see the bodies all over the place. Because it's the bodies of the real enemy, which is Satan and his forces. And that is the warfare to which we are called. And that's the warfare that we can be engaged in. And it's very thrilling, very exciting, very stretching, very growing. And if we can this week, with the Lord's help, focus in on that warfare and come out as we should, we will not regret having met this week. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. We thank you for the riches and the glory and the little nuances of fresh truth that come out of the Word day by day. And we pray, our Father, that your Holy Spirit would be among us moving freely, that you would speak to our hearts and our conscience and our souls and our spirits. We pray, O Lord, that you would liven up our vision, that you would sharpen our calling, that you would stir us wherever we need to be stirred, that you would teach us where we are not doing adequately, that you would rebuke us when we need to confess something. Lord, we long to walk in the light. We long to have a transparent conscience. We long to be instruments of conquest for your glory. We want to fight the right enemy, Lord, and we want to see victories won for your glory. So we commend this week into your hands with real anticipation of what you're going to teach us. Do it, Lord, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.